I trust you found Hebrews 6 by now. We're going to keep looking at this longer section. It really runs from 5:11 to 6:20. We started last week. We saw the dangers of becoming stagnant in the Christian life. We saw that this happens when we don't put into practice that which we hear and that which we read in the Word. We kind of want in one ear and out the other. It grows stagnancy. And when we grow stagnant, we grow in danger, indeed, of even falling away. So today we're going to move on. We're going to look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, and we're going to explore that danger further. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. This is the Word of the Lord. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the powers of the Word, or have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word, a word which we would confess is a meaty word. This is not easy nor simple. And yet it is good and profitable for teaching, correction, and reproof, and for training in righteousness, to equip us to endure to the end, for every good work. So we pray that it would have that effect. And also, above all, Lord, we pray that Christ would be glorified in this work, in this word, and as this word produces fruit in the body. We pray this for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Probably best just to recognize up front, this is one of the more difficult and more controversial at times passages in the book of Hebrews and probably in the Bible. There's two particular challenges I've found when trying to prepare for this. The one challenge was that if I were to try to explain in great depth why I arrive at the conclusions I do about this passage, that's all I would do. Just be telling you how I land there, and it wouldn't be profitable. So I'll warn you in advance. I'll try to show you how I get to where I do, but briefly. The second challenge is more maybe pastoral in some ways. There's two common responses, I think, to this passage that are in some ways opposite of each other, and are both contrary to the actual purpose of the passage. I'll explain that. So the question we often have when we read this passage is, can a true believer lose their salvation? It's a very common question that we bring to Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I don't think that's what this passage is even about. I don't think it particularly answers it directly. But that's usually where we go. And so one response that people have to that question, and as it relates to the passage, is fear and doubt and anxiety. Because some people are prone to doubt their standing before God. They see the weakness of their own faith and they say, I'm probably not a Christian. There's probably no more repentance for me. I'm hopelessly lost. Some of you, that'll be the tendency of your soul. That's the opposite of where this passage is supposed to bring you. The second response that other people will have, maybe even the same people at different times, is that because I've had certain experiences, genuine, we'll call them, spiritual experiences, therefore, I'm a true believer, and therefore I can't fall away, and therefore this warning isn't for me. For those people, the warning is seen as irrelevant. Now, those responses are opposite in a way, right? In one sense, they're crushing. In the other sense, they're irrelevant. But they're two sides of one coin. They both involve trusting our own experience as the basis of salvation, as the basis of assurance, rather. The one focuses on the weakness of my experience and says, I must have fallen away because I'm weak. The other says, No, I had these genuine, strong experiences once, therefore, I'm good. Both trust, or in both of them, the trust of self becomes the basis of assurance. But the purpose of this passage is found in verses 11 and 12. Read that again with me. And we desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So, full assurance of hope is what he wants for us. What is it? Verse 19 and 20. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So whatever else this passage is about, we know that the central purpose is that we would have Christ as our high priest exalted before us, so that our assurance of our hope would be in Him and not in ourselves. That's what the passage is for. He is the only steadfast ground of our assurance. Fitting with this week's catechism. It's my only hope in life and death. That I'm not my own, but belong to God. I belong to Christ. He's in the heavenly places. That's what the passage is for. So normally we walk through a passage top to bottom. I'm going to do it differently this time. We're going to cover every verse, every part of this passage, but in a different order. Hopefully, Lord willing, the pieces come together at the end and you understand what God wants to say to us here. I'll start with the portion where we find the most difficulty. This is in verses 4 to 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God their own harm and holding him up to contempt. That's the hard part. Now, to understand kind of what's going on here, I think it'd be helpful to recall what's happening in the book. It doesn't come out of left field, right? This isn't new topic now. No, he's been going on this pattern. For us, it's been a few months, but really, there's just been a few pages of writing so far. So go with me to Hebrews 3 and get a little bit of a summary of his argument at this point. Hebrews 3, chapter 7 to verse 12. Hebrews 3, 7 to 12. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So the writer has reminded us of the Israelites who were led out of Egypt. They saw the mighty hand of God, both in the plagues in Egypt, and of course the passing through the Red Sea as the waters were parted. They passed safely through the waters. They heard the voice of God on the mountain, Mount Sinai. They were led by God visibly, in a sense, as a pillar of fire. They received the law and they said, everything you have commanded we will do. We're all in. They had every advantage, every kind of evidence of God's power, every blessing from God. And yet they went astray. They rejected God. They refused to trust him. They said, we won't trust him. We won't obey him. We won't go into the land. There's giants there. We want to go back to Egypt where there's onions and meat. Therefore, they were rejected by God. They provoked his wrath. And he said, they will not enter my rest. They will not receive the blessing. And the writer here takes Israel way back then as a pattern for his audience, and I believe is a pattern for us. They are an example, a negative example. And we see in their example the lesson to take care. Don't fall into unbelief. Don't fall into disobedience. Because if you do, you're gonna fall away from the living God. You'll be lost. And so I think the description of these experiences in verses 4 to 5, and you may have noticed those are very experiential words, tasted, right? It's the experience of the people. I think they refer both to the Israelites back then who saw God's mighty works. They also refer to the experience of the Hebrew Christians to whom this book was written. They're both. And so the question here isn't mainly what we always ask, do those things describe a true believer or a fake believer? That's not how he's writing. Right? So notice that. When a pastor looks out onto a congregation that God has given him, which is what this writer is doing in this letter, he's very pastoral, and that's what I'm doing now, I'm speaking to you. A pastor doesn't address people as though they have the little words on their forehead, elect, non-elect. That's not what I see when I look out here, right? It's not how pastoral ministry works. The pastor, he is writing to a church who has had spiritual experiences, we might call it. There's been stuff going on. They've fallen under the conviction of sin. I think they've turned from sin. They've even suffered for the gospel. They've seen the glory of Christ in the gospel. They've experienced the blessing of the word of God. In chapter 2, verse 4, we even get a hint that they saw signs and miracles that attested to the truthfulness of the gospel. And yet now, there's growing persecution, there's false teaching, and it's starting to put pressure on them. They're starting to falter. They've They're tempted to turn from Christ and go back under the old covenant. It's easier under there in their case. Let's go back to that. And this pastor is writing to them, and he's concerned. He's warning them. If you go back, you will no longer have Christ. You will have nothing. The Old Testament pointed to Christ. If you go back to the shadow and reject the real thing, you'll lose everything. And that is true even though they had certain experiences. The warning is always true. You can have all sorts of spiritual experiences, but none of those things mean that perseverance and faith doesn't matter. It doesn't change that at all. We can't say, well, I'm faltering, I'm walking in unbelief now, I'm walking in unrepentance. But I remember good experiences I used to have, and so that's good enough for me. Those were real experiences. It's good if they were, and we can be encouraged by our past experiences. But we must endure. That's a clear word of Scripture. Those must not be the ground of our assurance. We're going to come back to that. Now, the same teaching is illustrated in the next verses, verses 7 and 8. I think these are easier to understand in some ways. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop, useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to being burned. We won't take the time to go to Deuteronomy, but this language is from Deuteronomy. It talks about God's blessing falling as rain upon the people, and in one place, especially the blessing of His Word. And then we see all, of course, in Deuteronomy that the promise of blessing to those who keep the covenant, the promise of curse to those who reject it, to those who turn, who fall away. The rain of this blessing falls. I think that corresponds to those experiences that we read about earlier. The blessings of God falling down. And the land is revealed now by what it produces. The land that produces a useful crop of fruit is blessed. The land that produces thorns and thistles is under a curse. Now my translation says it is worthless. The word literally means untested or tested and found false. It's an important theme here, the testing of the land, the testing of the Christian. It's a very important theme. I'm reminded of the parable of the soils. It's not an exact parallel, perhaps, but there's a lot of similarities here. The seed of the word falls on four types of ground. The first one is the hard soil, and nothing happens at all, right? The birds come to eat, take it away, nothing happens. But some seed falls on rocky ground, and it grows up, it says, with great joy. That's important. Great joy. There's an experience here of joy in the Lord for the seed that grows in rocky soil, and yet when persecution comes and tribulation comes, they fall away. This is the danger of the Hebrews church, right? Persecution's coming. So he said, you received it with joy previously, now you're faltering. Other seed falls on thorny ground. The plant grows, but worldliness creeps in and chokes it out. It's important to note there's two soils where a plant grows, but there's no fruit. It dies. Very important to know that. It looks like life, but it's tested and proven false. And then there's seed, of course, that falls on the good soil and bears much fruit. It's a helpful parable. It gives us this category that there will be some for time they appear to grow well. They look like everyone else in the church. They have a zeal for the gospel. They love serving the church. But over time, things fade and it proves to be not good soil in the end. The soil didn't change, but it was just proven. This theme has come up a lot in Hebrews. This idea of you are true, you belong to Christ if you hold fast to the end. It will be proven. But here is another added idea which creates much difficulty, which says, for such a one who's fallen, they cannot be restored again to repentance. Now this theme, I believe, actually begins in verse 3. This says, we will do this. We will move on to maturity if God permits. I don't think that means what we sometimes say. We say, you know, I'm planning to go on a trip to so-and-so to visit them if the Lord wills. We're supposed to speak that way. We see that in James. I don't think that's what he means, though. Because it's connected to verse 4. Verse 4 starts with the word for, right? F-O-R. Which means, I'm going to explain now what I just said in verse 3. If the Lord permits, explanation. Sometimes he doesn't permit. That's what it means. Let's read it again. For it is impossible, in the case of those who once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fall away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. So however you want to understand this, at minimum, it means that in some situation, at some time, in some context, there was a way to fall away where repentance was not possible. At minimum, it has to mean that, or else it doesn't mean anything. Now, I think what it means is there are situations where people receive what we might call the maximum benefit we can get from God. Conviction of sin. Eyes open to see the glory of Christ. Baptized, joined to a church, they have every benefit of the body. So I don't think this is talking about kids who just grow up in a Christian home and then turn 18 and turns out they're probably not Christians. I don't think that's what it's talking about. It's talking about even internal, the opening of the eyes in a certain respect to the glory of Christ. Like these Christians in the book of Hebrews, right? They're under this deluge of the blessings of God. But over time, they grow cold, they grow sluggish, dull of hearing. They stop listening to the Word of God. They stop applying the Word of God. Apathy takes over. Love of the world replaces love for Christ. And they decisively, fully, walk away from Christ. I'm out. I'm done here. I think this teaches, in those cases, there's no opportunity to repent. God will not permit it. Now, we need a quick note there. Because what I'm not saying, and what the Scripture nowhere says, is that there comes a time that if you repent, God will not receive you. That's not what it says. God will always receive those who repent. Because he's faithful. Those who repent will receive forgiveness. Without exception. But at the same time, it says, some will not repent at all. God gives them over to hardness that they themselves have chosen, and their path will lead to death. I think we see an illustration of this later on in the book of Hebrews. Turn to chapter 12 with me. Hebrews 12, verses 15, 17. We have the example of Esau. I don't think that necessarily talking about Esau's relationship to God, but to the blessing he would have received from his father. But the illustration is used by the author in the same way. So let's read this. Hebrews 12, 15 to 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many have become defiled, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So what's going on here? Esau, remember the story, he despised his birthright, his blessing that he had, because he was the firstborn son. Now again, I don't think this necessarily means he rejected the promises of God categorically. I think this is used as an illustration. So the blessing of his father belonged to him. It was his. And yet he thought so little of it, he said, I will give this up for a bowl of soup. He had his father's name, his father's authority, his father's inheritance. It would all be his. And he said, this is all so worthless to me that I'll take soup instead of my father's everything. And he tried to get it back later because he realized he was wrong, but he was not able to get it back. The blessing was revoked, and though he sought it with tears. There was some regret. It's hard to say if his heart was truly repenting or if he just regretted that he now lost what he used to have, but he was not able to receive the blessing. We're also reminded of the Israelites. They refused to trust God. They say, we will not trust God. We will not go over into the land. We will not cross over the Jordan because the giants are there and we're scared of them and they're going to hurt us. And God says, then you'll die in the wilderness. And they regretted their decision. And they say, oh no, we will go. After all, we're going to go. And so they try on their own now to go, and they were destroyed. They were defeated by their enemies. God said, you're not going in. You could have gone in, but you rejected my blessing. You're not going in. That's the whole context of Hebrews here. That's the example. Now, I think that helps us understand what is meant at the end of chapter 6, verse 6. Where it says it's impossible for them to be restored again to repentance. Why? Since they are crucifying, once again, the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. What does that mean? Or remember Esau. When he despised his birthright by trading it for soup, he's holding his father up to contempt, isn't he? My father's blessing, his name, his inheritance? Nah. Doesn't matter to me. I don't want it. I want soup. I'm hungry. That is contempt towards his father. We can't even wrap our heads around an Eastern culture, but he may as well have killed his father. That's how it would have been received. Remember Israel. God promises them victory in the land. He says, I will be your God. You will be my people. You will have bins overflowing with grain and vats overflowing with wine. I will set my name among you. I will put my place of my presence in your midst. The nations will marvel at you and at how God has chosen you and blessed you. You will be coveted among the nations. And what do they do? Nah, there's scary giants over that. I want to go back to slavery in Egypt and eat my onions in peace. Contempt for the blessings of God. Just utter contempt. Well, what about today? Those who bear the name of Christ. We have even better promises. We have the promise of forgiveness of sins. Adoption as sons. We share in the blessing of the firstborn. We have the name of Christ, the authority of Christ, the blessing of Christ. We are heirs with him of eternal life. We will inherit the earth. We will rule the nations. This is our only hope in life and death, right? That we are not our own, but belong both to Christ, both body and soul, in life and in death. This is the riches of our blessing. And would we trade this for soup or whatever, some other thing? Do we prefer the leeks and onions of slavery to the blessings of God? Would we depart from Christ because it costs us something? That's the question for this church in Hebrews here. Are they going to depart from Christ because they might be imprisoned? They might even be killed. They're probably being rejected by society, by their family. Would we depart from Christ because the cares of the world choke out our affection for Christ? Would we fall away because to be loved by Christ means we're going to be hated by the world? Well, I don't want that. I don't want that. I want to be loved by the world. So I'll trade in the blessings. It's no wonder the writer says that if we leave Christ for anything, if we know these blessings and we say, no, I don't want it, I'm going back to the world, that he would say we're crucifying Christ. We're holding him up to contempt. I don't want Christ. He's not good enough. What a scorn it is to the riches of Christ when we forsake him for money or TV or sex or popularity or just because we're dull. Dullness of heart. It's for this reason I believe that this public, willful, open scorn of Christ that accompanies this decisive and willful falling away from Christ, that's why God says, I will not permit this person to come back. They have sullied my name. My name will be vindicated. Well, maybe we say this is unfair. This is unjust of the Lord to not grant repentance to such a person. Well, we have the problem either way. Death is the end of all repentance. Death is when God has said, you have no more chance to repent. And yet millions and billions die without repentance. God says, there will be no more chance of repentance for you. So God is not unjust in that. He need not grant anybody opportunity to repent. It is a mercy if he gives us repentance. And I think this passage teaches that sometimes he says, enough. Have what you've chosen. Now, what is the point of that teaching? We don't properly understand Scripture if we don't know what the point of it is. If you can't apply a text, you don't understand it. It's a good principle for biblical interpretation. Now, what is the passage not for? That's very important to understand as well. What is it not for? Well, a few things. Number one, it is not to tell us that those who are truly born again can be ultimately lost. That's not what the passage is telling us. Right? Remember the illustration. The good soil is proven by its good fruit. I think we could say those who are truly born again by the Holy Spirit indwelling in them will prove themselves by their endurance. So I don't think this passage is useful to say that you can be truly saved and then fall away. I don't even know what you mean by saved, if that's the case. That's not what saved means. Second, the point is not to encourage us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we've fallen away to the point of no return. That's just foreign to this passage and to the whole Bible. To look inside and say, oh, maybe I've gone too far. Maybe I can't go back. The Bible doesn't call us to think that way. Says repent and believe the gospel. So if you can repent, do it. Point number three, similar. It's not to encourage us to examine other people that way. To wonder, has this person fallen away so that they can't come back? That's not what it's for. We're encouraged to do that. We're encouraged to exhort people to repent and believe and to pray for the lost and for the backslidden. It's an important note here that even in church discipline, when a church comes together and says, look, because of unrepentant sin, we can't affirm you anymore in the Lord. The church is not saying, we think you're beyond all hope. That's not what the church is saying, because the purpose of church discipline is to restore the believer to repentance. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 5. So, that's not the purpose of this passage. We say, well, the secret things belong to the Lord. We don't evaluate those things in this way. That's not what it's for. Now, fourthly, the purpose is not to produce fear and despair and anxiety when you sin or see weakness of your own faith. That's contrary to the point, and we're going to look at that as we go. So what is the purpose? Well, the purpose of this is to function as a warning to those who are dull of hearing and are sluggish. Right? That's what the context tells us. It says, if they don't turn from sluggishness and pursue earnestness and diligence, the end of this could be apostasy from which there's no coming back. It's meant to be a warning. We know that because the text begins and ends with exactly that. Look at it, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Hold that word, maturity, for a second. Now look at verse 11 and 12. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish. The word end here and the word maturity come from the same Greek word. Totally invisible in English, I get it. But the idea is, the pastor is talking here to the church. He says, I want you to endure to the end. That's the point. Now, why they're under threat? Well, we saw this last week. They're dull of hearing. They're not putting into practice what they hear. They're lazy in their faith. They're putting their hand in the bowl of God's word. They're not feeding themselves. They're not putting it to use in their bodies. They aren't exercising their faith with constant discernment. And because they're sluggish, they're not able now to receive deeper teaching, specifically about Melchizedek and the priesthood, these riches of God's word. And because they aren't strengthened with rich food like that, he says, you won't be able to stand when testing comes, because you need the rich stuff to stand. Apathy leads to disease in the soul, and disease in the soul leads to death when the trial comes. But diligence leads to an expansion of the appetite for the deeper things of God's word. And that strengthens our immune system so that when the deceitfulness of sin comes against us, we can kill it with the word of God. That's why we need to grow in the word, so we can kill deceitfulness of sin. And this passage is here to sharpen the edge of the warning, to give it teeth. If you persist in sluggishness and dullness, your heart will become harder and harder, and its end will be falling away, and you will not come back. That's a real warning to wake us up if we're sluggish. Kind of reminded of other warnings in Scripture. I thought this week of the warning against sexual immorality in Proverbs 5, verses 3 to 4. It says this, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp
as a two-edged sword.
It's an illustration. So a man might be tempted to say, nothing bad is happening to me. It's going okay. I'm playing in sexual immorality, but it's going all right. No harm will come. Look, it's fine. Proverbs says it's not fine. What you're doing will end in death if you do not repent. And the diligent man will say, God's word is true. I will heed this warning. I will repent before it's too late. But the sluggish man will say, meh, I don't really care. I don't think it's true. And then the snare shuts, and it's all over, and it's too late. There's no going back. Damage is done. I think that's the idea here. It's a call. Consider the end of the road that you're on. If we persist in dullness, the end may be apostasy, from which there's no return. So again, the call isn't try to discern where the line is. That's not the point. The point is, now is the time to become diligent. Now is the time to repent of sluggishness. We don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow. No matter how you interpret this passage, tomorrow you may die in a car wreck. This is primarily, this passage, a warning to the apathetic. If you put confidence in past experiences as your assurance, this is a warning to you. Past experiences are not bad, right? We can be encouraged by them. Or remember God's faithfulness to me, that He convicted me of sin. He turned me to Christ. Those are wonderful reminders, yes. But those are never a substitute for faith today, for obedience today, never. The call is to press into Christ, grow in Him. Meditate on Melchizedek, right? Or really on Christ, who's the high priest, who's entered the holy place on our behalf. Run to Him, press onto Him, run to win the prize, because we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold firm our confidence to the end, Hebrews 3:14. It's a real warning for real Christians. Don't say this warning is for fake Christians. But I'm a real one, so it doesn't apply. It's not for fake Christians. Fake Christians can't fall away. He's directing us to the church. It's meant for you if you're a believer in Christ. Now, if you're here and you're not a believer in Christ, and you know that about yourself, there's also application. Because Christ is the only way to be saved. He's the only hope in life and death for everyone. He's the high priest who represents sinners before the throne room of God so that we can enter into God's presence and not be destroyed. And so His command is repent and believe the gospel, trust in Christ. It's the same command for everybody. A real Christian is the one who demonstrates it by producing spiritual fruit. When the rain of God's blessing falls on him, there's fruit there. That's how we demonstrate it. So the call is to prove the genuineness of our faith by being diligent to pursue Christ. See, I don't need to be diligent because I'm true. It's backwards. Prove your trueness by being diligent pursuing Christ. Now we also want to comfort the distressed, as the writer does. I love his pastoral heart. He's been going after them for a few chapters now with this double-edged warning, cuts. Now he comforts them in striking and amazing and profound ways. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. And though we speak of in this way, warnings. Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. He recognizes that this kind of warning may produce in some a despair or a discouragement. And he knows that despair and discouragement are not the pathway to diligence. You know that too. You don't fight sin well when you're discouraged and you're in despair. So he says, this warning is real, but I have full confidence you're going to hear this warning, you're going to respond, you're going to become diligent. You will endure to the end. And what makes this precious is that he doesn't engage in pointless wishful thinking. This isn't empty optimism. He doesn't just spout platitudes to boost their self-esteem, does he? Remember the illustration. He said, the rain falls and it produces fruit when it falls on good land. So what does he do here? He says, I see fruit in you. Doesn't he? He says, God won't overlook your good work and the love that you have for Him that you demonstrate in serving the saints. And you still do this. Two important things to notice here. First, he says, we see the fruit that this pastor here, we don't know who he is, but he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. What kind of fruit does he look for? How do you know the saints love God? He says they serve one another. They serve the saints. The word service here is the same word as deacon. It's a very practical kind of service. I mean, literally a table servant, but used more for other things also. It's a practical act of service, bringing someone a meal, giving someone a ride to church, sweeping the floor after the service, cleaning up the kitchen, bringing someone flowers if you know they're struggling with maybe a loved one passed away or whatever. I think this is amazing. He doesn't say anything about great acts of courage or street preaching or yelling at the heretics. All of those things have a place, right? But that's not where he goes. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, that if you don't have love for the saints, which is the context there, 1 Corinthians 13 is not a marriage passage. It can apply, but it's about love in the church. So if you don't love the saints, you are nothing. But if you have love for the brothers and sisters, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. This reminds me of Jesus' teaching about the final judgment. What's his judgment in accordance with? He says, well, did you care for the least of these? Did you give a cup of cold water? Did you visit them in prison? Ordinary acts of service toward the saints. He says, this is how I know you're going to make it to the end. That's the fruit. It's amazing. And he says, secondly now, he says, you still do. Very important. He's warned them strongly. He's rebuked them. Because he actually said earlier, he says, you are sluggish. He's not like, you might become sluggish down the road, so watch out. No, he says, you're sluggish. You're in danger. There's trouble at work among you. But through that all, he says, there's fruit still in your life. I see Christ in you even now, even though you're sluggish, even though you need a warning. And because of that fruit, I have confidence you will listen to the warning. You will make it to the end. I believe you belong to Christ. This is really instructive of how we address one another. It's a correction to me, certainly. There's times to correct people, but include. How is God working in them, right? We should be as eager to affirm one another as we are to correct one another, or maybe more so. Now, finally, this pastor, of course, is directing his own congregation. He says, you guys are sluggish, but I see love in you.
He's not talking to us directly. Indirectly, we have a lot to learn from him. But so I want to say something to this church. I feel sure of good things for you, things that belong to salvation. Because I see this church not only as a church that does love one another in acts of service, but is in fact growing in that. Growth in love is important. Now, I think there's probably those among us who need these warnings. I do. But let this be the final word. I think there's always been loving service in this church. I think from day one, we're almost at our 5-year birthday. There's always been an element of loving service. But in the past few months especially, I sense there's been a growth, a particular growth in certain concrete ways. I think this church is more fruitful than it was a year ago. You guys are fruity. When the rain comes, green grass grows and produces a harvest. If simple and ordinary acts of service done in love is the barometer by which we're going to judge the church, which I think it should be, it's biblical, I feel sure that this church is full of brothers and sisters that will endure to the end. I want to leave you with that encouragement. Be encouraged, be strengthened in Christ, and let's be diligent to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Let's pray.